I'd soar high with my sin. I was lost, no hope was in sight. Then Jesus, God's own Son, stepped in. Jesus paid my debt. He gave His life for me. He was crucified. He died on Calvary. All that I have, all I am, all to Him I owe. Jesus loved me so. Jesus paid my debt. Was now due. My sin debt I could never pay. I had nothing, then Jesus came in. With His blood He washed my sin away. Jesus paid my debt. He gave His life for me. He was crucified. He died on Calvary. All that I have, all I am, all to Him I owe. Jesus loved me so. Jesus paid my debt. And I will praise Him for all my days. Lift Him up in all my ways. Forever and ever He will be my song. Hallelujah, to Him I belong. Jesus paid my debt. He gave His life for me. He was crucified. He died on Calvary. All that I have, all I am, all to Him I owe. Jesus loved me so. Jesus paid my debt. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Yes, Jesus paid my debt. He gave His life for me. He was crucified. He died on Calvary. All that I have, all I am, all to Him I owe. Jesus loved me so. Jesus paid my debt.
Thank you so much, Ethan. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles out this morning, and we're going to go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 22. Tied this back into last week because it's a continuing letter account that Luke wrote of the life of Christ as we've been going through this. They just finished the Passover meal, and it was during this meal that Jesus then introduced this ordinance to the local church that we call the Lord's Supper, communion, various different names for it. It was a law that God gave to the church. It was not a principle for us to apply. And you know, there's a difference between a law and a principle. Okay. For example, there is a law in our country. There's many laws. A law is not meant for you, the individual, to apply it the way you think it should be applied. even though we do that, like with a speed limit. We all apply it. But a law, when a police officer pulls you over, the law is the law. There's no wiggle room on that. And God left two ordinances to the church, two laws, baptism and this Lord's Supper. And he ended that with this verse in Luke 22, verse 23. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Jesus had just told them that they were, someone among them was going to betray him. That was last week. They each examined themselves, but then look at the very next verse, verse 24. It says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So it sounds almost like they just observed the Passover feast, and Jesus led them through what communion was going to look like. And then as soon as it was over, they started arguing over who was going to be the greatest. It seems that's the order of progression. But when you look at this account in Luke, Luke is not really emphasizing a timeline here. So we go back to John, which also addresses this moment in Christ's life. The conflict was already taking place. They were already fussing about who was going to be the greatest. Sometimes when we're dealing with people, and you know this, okay, from the level of parent, okay, or let's go even younger than that. Teenagers dealing with younger siblings. It's like one thing after another. Parents dealing with kids. Anytime we deal with people, sometimes it seems like it's just one thing after another. And so it was with Jesus. I mean, we're not alone in this. So as we examine, God, Jesus, in this scripture, what did Jesus do at that point? Well, what did he not do? There's no anger. There's no frustration. It's like, here we go again. Guys, I already dealt with this with you earlier in the book of Luke. There's no quitting. As one thing after another came up, what did Jesus do in the life of the disciples? Whether it's all of them or Peter or the sons of thunder or whatever their issues were. He taught. Always teaching. Let's take and pray right here. God, help us this morning. Help us as we look at your truth. God, I pray you would help me to speak your truth. I pray that your power would come through the truth of your words, not mine. Help me not to distract from your truth, but to speak truth and to speak love and grace and to speak this truth, Lord, in a way that doesn't minimize any of your other attributes. Let this be your words to us. And then God, help us all as we hear this truth that you have brought up in our calendar. Help us to hear it from our hearts. God, help us to turn off our minds to other things going on in our life, other distractions, and just listen to your Spirit. Let it change us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at verse 24 a little more closely here. And I want to point out the disciples are arguing. That's not a surprise, right? That you use verse 24, use the word strife. It means eager and ready to dispute. Ready to argue for one's position. That's the idea behind strife. It wasn't just that there was a little bit of friction. They were ready to go to the mat with this. And anytime that subject came up, boom, they were ready. That's the idea behind that strife, the word strife. The disciples had strife over this matter. It doesn't mean to just disagree on stuff. I'd probably disagree with everyone in this room on something. And that's okay. We can disagree. Strife is not disagreement. It doesn't mean that we just have a difference of opinion, too. We have differences of opinions on things, and that's okay. As I always say, this is America. You have the right to be wrong with your opinion. Mine's right. Just saying. It has the idea here of being stubborn. I know what I know, and what I know is right, and you're wrong, no matter what other truth may be out there, even though I don't know what other truth may be out there. Have you ever formed an opinion about something before? And man, in your mind, it just makes so much sense. And then you realized, oh, this little piece changes the whole picture that I didn't know about. And you know, I didn't know about it because I didn't bother to ask. I heard this, and this is what I believe. In Proverbs, I can't think of the reference for you right now. There's a proverb in Proverbs that says the heart of a king seeks the matter or studies it out. A wise man studies or seeks out a matter before he comes to a conclusion on something. And many times, I think all of us tend to go to a conclusion before we've even talked to the other person. That's the idea of being stubborn. Regardless of the circumstances, it doesn't matter. I know what I know. It's got to be my way. So here's the problem. Remember, the disciples were still thinking about the earthly kingdom being set up. Every time Jesus spoke about the kingdom is coming, they were thinking, as it talks about in the Old Testament, that Jesus would be setting up his earthly kingdom free from Roman rule. And this is what they thought all the Old Testament prophecies meant. Messiah would come, set up his kingdom right then and there. Jesus had addressed that issue before in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 14. And here they are again arguing over the same issue, who's going to be the greatest. The disciples had sensed that Christ was about to set up that kingdom. Okay, this is it, folks. It's time. It's go time now. This is the time to put our plan into action so we can get what we think we deserve. To make sure that we get, in this case, the disciples were arguing about who is going to have the greatest position in this kingdom. The greatest position of rule, the greatest position of power or prestige or even recognition from that position. And I'm trying to think of what it might look like. They were arguing among themselves who was going to get it. But there's other there's more subtle ways that we can go about getting what we want, isn't there? Behind the scenes maneuverings. In Springfield, in Washington, we call it politics. behind the scenes stuff that goes on. Christ saw this as a time, again, to teach on this matter. He doesn't get frustrated with like, oh, you guys, come on. This thing again? It's a time to teach. And he does this by starting with the world's view of greatness. Look with me at verse 25, Luke 22. So he's teaching them now. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Okay, we all know this to be true. About those that are in authority positions. We desire recognition. We do. We desire prestige. Or maybe just position or honor or power or authority, being able to be the one to make the decision, or to be viewed in a certain way by others that this position would grant us. The disciples are no different than us. So this is a time to teach a much needed lesson again for the disciples. At the first level, at the root of this, is the idea that they had that having a position of authority, of influence, or rank, or money is somehow something that we should strive for. We seek these things for different reasons, all of us. We seek them for the sake of power or control. Maybe we want to be able to manage people, to exercise control, to have a say in things. Again, in Sunday school this morning, we were looking at that passage in Isaiah 14 where Satan says, I will do this. I will, I will, I will, I will. And at the very end, he says, I will be like the Most High. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew name for God that Satan used there was El Elyon, which is the sovereign one. Satan was saying, I will be the one in control. That was how his pride was manifesting itself. I want to be in control. Now, we don't know specifically what each disciple was looking for as they strove and argued about who was going to have the greatest position. We want to be able to have influence. Now, the word there in verse 25 is benefactors. Okay, I think we can understand what a benefactor is. But as a benefactor, we can give maybe and help others through our position. We can share our ideas that are going to help other people through that position. It may be something like that. A benefactor is someone or something that provides help or an advantage to someone else. One that a benefactor is someone that gives a benefit. They are a person who makes a gift or a bequest. We like benefactors. Now, I don't know if you have a benefactor in your life. I would have loved to have a benefactor when I was in college. Because that would have been really cool to have a benefactor where I'm benefiting from the benefactor in the form of a paid college bill. That would have been awesome. But that's what a benefactor is. Now, I'm going to go ahead and look back at verse 25. If we could have that on the screen, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, these are the people in authority. Jesus is teaching the disciples about them arguing over who's going to be the greatest. These Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So these people in authority are called benefactors. A benefactor, that's what they call themselves. A benefactor desires to be known. This isn't like we see sometimes an anonymous gift. To be known by others as a great person. a wonderful person, a generous person, an asset. So Christ is teaching them, here's the world's view of greatness. Be in this position. You'll be known as a benefactor because you're doing all of these things for people. But here is what Christ says. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And Proverbs 25:14 would say that a person who desires this, I'll take it out of the proverb language and the principle there. A person who desires this is a mile wide and an inch deep. There's not much to them. There's not much substance. Why is that even wrong? Well, in John 5, verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? We tend to ignore what God says. And we're going to hear that here in just a moment when Jesus begins teaching the other side of that coin. But we ignore what God says, what God's word says, because we know what we want, and this is why we want it, and we're going for it. God says in Psalm 10 and verse 3 that he abhors that person. That's a strong word there. Detests that person. God detests me when I do this. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The covetous, that would be me when I'm wanting something other than what God has given me. God has given me everything that I need, hasn't he? Would you say that God has given me more than what I need? Oh, great. I was looking for a raise maybe after this. No, just kidding. Yes, God has. Has God given you more than what you need? Absolutely. So why do we want more? We want it so badly that it's a covetous thing. And when we don't get it, it ruins our joy. It takes something out of our life spiritually. We've taken our eyes off of what God has already given us and saying, God, thank you for what you've given me. God, you've given me too much. No, stop giving me stuff. I can't take any more, but I really want this. That's why God abhors coveting. Because it's not being thankful for what he has already given us. That's Christ's teaching on the world's view of greatness. Now, let's see God's view of greatness. This view of greatness that we just looked at, the world's view, is rejected by God. He rejects that. Now let's go to verse 26. In Luke 22, it says, but ye shall not be so. God, Jesus is saying, you're not going to be like that. Who isn't? Us as believers. Do not be like this. You shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater? Which is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat the greater one? But I am among you as he that serveth. Now, that's an interesting, it's not confusing, not really. Verse 27, he's saying, when you go to a social gathering, okay, who's the greatest? The person that's seated at the table eating the food at the banquet or the one that's serving? We would say, obviously, and that's what the verse says, the one that's sitting at the table eating is greater than the servant. Jesus saying, but I am among you as he that serveth. Right then and there, Jesus is serving them. Now, what Luke doesn't add in his account, we see in John. Jesus had just washed their feet before that Passover feast. He took on the role of a servant. Verse 26, ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. That's a very important reference there to their culture, which I'm afraid is an attribute that's dying in our culture. That reference there to the younger. See, in that culture, and really in some places of our culture still, the younger had reverence for the older person. Reverence, they gave deference to, they gave honor to a person just because they were older. Now, yes, we're losing that in our society, absolutely. But what Jesus is saying, if you want to be the greatest, you be like someone who is younger, giving deference and honor and respect to everyone else around you. That's kind of adding a little more color to this picture of God's view of greatness. True greatness is not self-centered. It's not about me and what I want and what I think I need and what I think I should have and what I think I can give and what I think I can do. I is not anywhere in this picture of greatness. And so we keep this in context, okay? Now let's address what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that it's wrong to have a position of authority. Rather, it's wrong to seek it. I believe that God is completely sovereign, don't you? Yeah. And hopefully we would all say that as just a basic Christian belief. God is sovereign. The Bible teaches that. Okay. Nothing happens without God being in control of it. Either he initiates it or he allows it, and it all fits into his plan. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. God isn't a loving God. God is love. So he cannot do anything for me or allow anything in my life that isn't done or allowed out of his love for me. And because he loves me, whatever he does or allows is going to be for my good. God is sovereign, so he can actuate that to make sure that comes out. Okay, so if God wanted me to have this right now, I would have it. If I really believe that God is sovereign, then the fact that I don't have a particular brand of two-wheeled vehicle in my garage, I'm okay with that. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. I'm not going to walk around mopey-faced and sad because I don't have what I want. I'm a parent. My parents are my parents. My parents probably experience this too. My kids, they're 30. Okay, they're 30, early 30s. So they don't do this now. Well, maybe they do with their spouses. I don't know. But when they were at home, yeah, I saw that in them. They wanted something. Mom and Dad said no. You've seen it, right? Aren't you glad we don't do that as adults? Yeah, you're laughing because we do. We do that. And guys, we have a way of when our wife says no to us buying something. We do. Okay. But look at that comparison. We literally are admitting to doing what a little kid does when they don't get what they want. That's not so cute when we do it, though, is it? At the root of this issue here is me looking out for me. And God says that's not greatness. In fact, if we take the concept, me looking out for me, and however that might look, and we slide that through the pages of Scripture until it lines up with a match, like the FBI's doing a fingerprint match, and they got your fingerprint and they're running it through the computer, and on the screen you see all these fingerprints flashing, and then all of a sudden it stops. There's a match. If we slid our issue, however it might look, through the pages of Scripture, I believe it would stop. It would stop in Isaiah 14. Satan looking out for himself. He points out, Christ points out three things about his view of greatness. The first one is taking the lowest position. He says, be like the younger. The younger always gave deference to the older. Age used to be something that was looked up to and honored in the world. And not just in Jewish culture, but in cultures all across the world, in different continents, different tribes, different jungles, different deserts. Age was always something that was looked up to and honored. Age used to be something that was looked up to and honored. Now, lest we apply this wrongly and create problems, it's not about what position we have. Okay? It's not about the position. Here's what I mean by applying this wrongly. God says don't seek the upper positions, but seek the lower. Okay, so if I want to be great in God's eyes, I have to do and serve in the lowest positions. There's only so many of those. And then this person is trying to do the same thing. And this person. And then we have like 80 people in this room of 6,000. Not quite 6,000. We have 80 of you all trying to be serving in the lowest position. And now we're striving to serve in the lowest position. Lower than someone else. It's not about the position that we're serving in, because we could all start disputing for those lowest ones and thinking, well, I'm more spiritual because I'm lower than you are. And we would miss the point if we did that. We will, in fact, immerse ourselves in spiritual hypocrisy, thinking we must be greater than others because we're in the lowest seat, as Christ calls that position. Look at me. I'm demonstrating humility. I'm so godly. Look at me, and humility do not belong in the same sentence. No, the person who is great is the person who does not seek, as Christ says in this passage, the person who is great does not seek a position. That's the person that's great. And this is what he addressed, in fact, in Luke chapter 14, which we've looked at before in verse 10. He says, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Romans 12:3 puts it this way. Don't think so highly of yourself. In fact, don't think of yourself. If we peel back the layers of this at the root, is someone who is focused on self. So if we are clothed with humility, we get a promise from God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he promises us to exalt us. And it's interesting. It says he will exalt you in due time, due season. In his timing, in his season, he will exalt you. Do you remember what I said earlier? I want this, but I don't have it right now. So that means God doesn't want me to have it right now, because if he did, I'd have it. Whatever it is, if it is a thing, a material object, a promotion, a position, respect from certain people, whatever it is that I want, if God wanted me to have that right now, I would. And then 1 Peter 5 gives us this promise here that if we are clothed with humility, God will exalt us in His season. That's a reference there that God has a time for this thing that we want. That is, if He wants us to have it. Now, when I'm 80 and still don't have that particular brand of two-wheel vehicle in my garage, I could say I've passed my time, okay? Oh, no. They make tripes. So if we are clothed with humility, God has His promise for us. Do we believe that God is sovereign? I asked that earlier. Yes. Okay, Daniel is a wonderful example of this. And we've been going through Daniel on Wednesday nights. And just this past Wednesday night, we looked at between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there was a 40-year span. Hear nothing from Daniel. He's not being utilized. He's not being used. He had the gift to interpret dreams that God gave him. All these ways that the kings could have used him, and they didn't. Daniel is such a wonderful example of this, of just waiting for the season that God has planned to use me in the way that God has equipped me to be used. Christ is another example of that. Estimating his life to be about 33 years old when he died. His earthly ministry started about 30. Earthly ministry, 3 years in time. For the first 30 years of his life, he did nothing. He was gifted. He was God. He was gifted with all kinds of abilities. He could have done great things for people. God had a season, though, for him. And the first, most of his life was in obscurity. All he did was serve. Obeyed his dad. Okay. Obeyed his mother. Honored, reverenced, respected the older, just like the younger should. For 30 years. Why? How could he do that? Because he said many times, I came to do the will, the plan of my Father. And God's plan started for him to change when he hit 30-ish in that range. Until then, God is sovereign. And he submitted to God's sovereignty. Here's what else Christ points out. Acting as a servant. God's view of greatness. Christ is elevating the act of serving over the position of being served. So, do servants get recognized? Sometimes, okay. You go to a banquet that's been catered and the catering staff has these servers, okay. Does anyone get up at the end and say, hey, folks, I just want to point out this server right here, they were amazing. Nah, generally that doesn't happen. Servers don't get recognized. Do they even get noticed? Well, if they're a good servant, no. They're supposed to blend in with the background. They're not supposed to be seen. Do they get admiration and respect? Generally not, because they're serving. It's not about them. Do they seek those things? Does a servant seek those things? Sometimes the word servant in the New Testament also comes from the word that we get the word slave from. Okay, a slave or a servant, even in this economy, did not aspire to get more things, to get elevated. They didn't aspire for that. Not if they were humble. They're always serving. No matter the hour, the call, or the difficulty, the servant served. Now that type of person looks for people to help and ways to help. It's like if you're at the grocery store, okay, and you see a young couple in the grocery store, and she's in the motherly way, okay, looking like she's about ready to pop right there in the aisle, okay? My apologies to any ladies here that are in the motherly way, okay? And her and her husband, young couple, they're in there, and they're looking at food, they're needing to buy, and they're having a discussion about how much it costs. And so they have to put something back to get a cheaper one or not at all. And they're looking at maybe baby clothes. No, you hear one saying, I can't afford that. We can't afford that right now. We'll have to put that back. Looking for people to help and ways to help. You know, if we saw that, you know what we should do? Go along behind them and put in our cart what they put back on the rack. And then gift it with them. Gift it to them. In fact, just get in line right behind them. Oh, that would be so much fun, wouldn't it? But the servant is looking for people to help and ways that they can help. They're doing that at work. They're doing that at church. And yes, in the home, the servant is doing that. So we're asking, who needs a visit in my church? Who needs a visit? Oh, yeah, God laid this person on my heart. They need a visit. Hey, Pastor, I was thinking this person might need a visit. Thanks. No. We go and we make the visit. Who needs a visit? Who needs care? Who needs food? Who, in other words, like I heard Pastor Newman say years ago, see the need, take the lead. Just get her done. Matthew 25, verse 34, it's a lengthy passage, but I want us to go through it verse by verse. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee? When did we see you hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we the sick, saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That could change our lives if we did that, folks. That could change our community. What did society do before we had government welfare? Churches. Right there. It took my daughter and her husband 3 years to adopt. When it used to take just the time of a train ride, a load of orphans, so to speak. And it was all organized through churches. Children need parents. And praise God for those that are willing to do that. But the churches have kind of fallen asleep and allowed the government to do things that God intended for us to do. What would a home look like when everyone in that home, think about this, this would be like heaven, I think. Everyone in that home is looking out for themselves. No, that wouldn't be heaven. You know that. We could probably give some examples. I mean, not our home, but other people's homes that we've heard about. Everyone is just looking out for themselves. I want that toy. No, I want that toy. Or growing up in my house with five siblings, there were six of us. Remember, cereal boxes used to come with a toy? And there's six kids. Yeah, figure that one out. I want my way. No, I want my way. I want to do this. Mom and Dad says, no, you can't do this. I want to wear this. No, you can't wear this. And then moms and dads looking out just for themselves. What are those homes look like? What do our marriages look like when we look out for just ourselves? What does a church look like when individuals, someone in the church, is looking out for just themselves? Now, how many people in your home can it take looking out for themselves to create turmoil and discord and unhappiness? All it takes is one, right? How many in a marriage? Just one. How many in a church? Just one. And it can impact the entire body. According to God in Philippians 2, here's what God says it looks like when someone is looking out for themselves. Strife. That's the result. Strife. Now, the third thing that Christ points out as he's teaching on this yet again is follow his example. So he gives us one. As followers of Christ, what does that mean? We follow his example. So Philippians 2, here is Christ's example. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we need to start thinking like Christ thinks. That's difficult for me at times because I really believe I'm right sometimes. And that's when there's problems. So I got to think like Christ thinks. Do you realize that's the whole concept behind the word repentance? It's a change of mind. I'm not going to think the way I used to. This person, honey, what you did, what you said to me, it was so unfair. It hurt my feelings. You weren't doing this. You should have been doing that. I'm going to change the way I think now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's his mind and how it showed itself. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humbled himself and actually was a nobody for 30 years. And then he starts his earthly ministry, notoriety. But he knew it was going to end in death on the cross. In verses 28 through 30 of our Luke 22 passage, Christ, let me back up. Because I've painted a picture here of humility, humble servanthood. For what? Because God does not promise if you do this, then next week I'll give you what you want. 1 Peter 5, in his season. So at the end of this Luke 22 passage that we're looking at, verses 28 through 30, Christ is now promising his disciples, here's what you get. Reward. He's promising them reward for those that lived and served as he did according to his example. Those who continued humbly serving, continuing on and on and on when it seems like nothing's changing. And it's not getting any better. It's not getting any better in my workplace. It's not getting any better with my children. It's not getting any better in my marriage. It's just not getting any better. And I'm trying to be humble and focus on God as sovereign and love and his plan for my life. And it's just not getting any better. And he's just continuing on and on and on. Think of the disciples who he's speaking to. It's not going to be very long. He's dying. He's leaving the earth. And they start off to start these churches when the world just crucified Jesus. And then they stand up in front of the very ones that crucified Jesus and said, you sinned. Yes, there was immediate explosion of people coming to Christ. But that wasn't an everyday thing. They were abused and mistreated and taken advantage of and not respected and treated with dishonor. And yet they continued on and on. And he said, I'm promising you a reward. Two questions.
to end with.
Is there service for you in God's kingdom, in God's local church, that you should be doing? Serving others in your home. Should there be some areas where you begin serving others, changing our mind and how we think about things? In our workplace. And then the second question. As we serve, ask yourself this question. Why am I serving? Sometimes we can serve to get what we want. And that's the focus on me. And God doesn't bless that. Is there service in your life? And then why are you serving? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, help us please in these closing moments. Your Spirit speaking to our spirit, as I believe you have been doing in this time. Now, your Spirit leading us to the point where we're going to make a decision now what we're going to do. Will there be confession, owning the thing that your Spirit is talking to us about? It's ours. We did it. Will there be a change of mind? Followed by a cleansing from all unrighteousness that you do after we confess and repent. God, help us with that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.